business at Sunday school. Those are saying, here, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're studying about the unknown God. Last week we dealt with God's permissiveness, something that you don't automatically assume when you think about God. You think God is, you know, with his finger pointing saying, you can't do this and you can't do that, and, you know, got all these thou shalt nots and thou shalt not. And we forget that God himself is described as a very liberal God, a God that allows an awful lot and gives a tremendous amount of freedom. And so that's what we studied last week. Today I want you to look at something else about God. You have a tendency to forget, to overlook, perhaps. Maybe thinking about God, you might think he's not this way, but it's really true. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at, we could read the context, but I won't. I think you know the context. If you're going to learn about God, Genesis is a good spot to learn, to start, right? It says verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the dark. I want to talk about the divisiveness of God today. Now, you think of God as a God that really wants unity, and there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about unity. We'll look at them just to point out what we're talking about. But I want you to notice that in the creation that God did, the first 4 days, he divided stuff. The first 4 days of creation, he divided. He divided the light from the darkness. I don't really know what that entails, because if you have light, I assume you know that's already divided. But there's something he says there, so there's something we're not really understanding. It says he divided them. He separated them out. He made some distinctions there between light and darkness. In verse 6, he says he divided the waters from above to below. And then in verse 9, he divided the sea from the land. And in verse 14, he divided the times and the seasons, the days with the, with all the, it says he divided all these times. He divided. So you might think, all right, God is a God that divides. Now, what's the problem with that? Look over there in John chapter 17. Look at John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying. If you will look at verse 21, that they all may be one. This is Jesus praying, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, the reason why I say this is because it's a big deal nowadays to talk about unity. We want all us to be together. I remember when we were preaching in Mexico, Mexico is probably 90% Roman Catholic, and I know only 10% of those actually go to church, but still they consider themselves Roman Catholic. And of the 10% that aren't perhaps Roman Catholic, you might be talking about 5% that would consider themselves atheist or whatever, and maybe 2 or 3, maybe 4% Protestant or evangelical Christian, and then a 1% mixed up with a bunch of different fringe groups and what have you. But still, there seems to be like a unified a consensus among Mexicans that they're Roman Catholic. We are. And so when we would preach, one of their complaints about us was that we were disuniting. We were dividing. We were causing schisms in the church because, and it's true, and in some sense, we were. You're causing disunity. What they wanted me to do was, you know, to agree with them and would agree with the Pope or whatever. And I said, look, I'm not against unity. I would be glad to accept the Pope if he'll just admit he's wrong and we'll let him be one of us, you know. As far as I'm concerned, you're causing the disunity because you won't agree with me. If you don't believe what I say, then you're causing disunity. It was an argument. I remember having the same kind of arguments in high school where people would say, you know, that you don't want to. I remember one of the big complaints about preachers who preached hard on the church splitters. That was their complaint against them. These are church splitters, and that means they're bad. Why? Because they go and they split churches. Now, so you might think, well, now God's not for that. God can't be for that. God can't be for church splitting, right? And one of the complaints that we have about the Reformation is that now everybody's going their own way. All right. So what's this deal? Jesus says, I want them all to be one, right? And haven't you seen some of the songs that we sing? You know, it says that they may be one. Oh, and especially those of us who are not part of a denomination. Our church is non-denominational. Actually, that's not exactly true. We accept the name of Jesus only. We don't accept any other name, but we can't really claim to be non-denominational since we do have a name. Our name is Jesus Christ. He's the namesake of this church. So we're not non-denominational. Exactly. But at the same time, we're not denominational. We do not divide ourselves up between all these other names. And one of the reasons why is because the Bible says don't divide over these things. It says so in 1 Corinthians, what have you. He says, do not divide yourself up like that. And so we try not to. But at the same time, when we talk about not dividing ourselves up, we almost feel like, well, then every time anybody divides up, that's bad. That's wrong. God cannot be in favor of things or dividing up, right? And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's not exactly true. God is in favor of dividing. So how do we explain this? Jesus says that they all may be one. Now, plenty of places in the New Testament talks about every church needs to be in unity. Submit yourselves one to another. And talks about striving together for the faith of the gospel. Doing things together. Having of mind. Being of one accord. It talks about that church in Jerusalem. And it says they were all of one mind. They even had all their stuff in common. They gave their stuff to the apostles and they split it up among who had the most need. Now, that's a little bit of unity there. There's an awful lot of unity there. Now, is that what we want? You guys all want to give all of our stuff together and we'll split it up as we have need, make ourselves sort of a communistic church? Well, there's a lot to understand to know what the situation was of that first church in Jerusalem. But let me tell you something. I am in agreement that we need to be in unity, especially when it comes to the silly divisions that people have. Especially the local church needs to have some unity. We need to be, we need to have a flexible mindset on a whole lot of non-essential things so that you don't have to be in a huff or angry about some decision that's made, right? Obviously, unity is not a bad thing. We want some unity. I could read you a bunch of these verses, like 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Be joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let me see. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Live in peace. Don't our church want some peace? Yeah, we want some peace. We don't want to be bickering and always fighting. One of the funniest things is right before Jesus was crucified, they're walking and the apostles were having this argument, and Jesus was hearing it in the distance. And when they all got back together, he said, hey, what were y'all arguing about? What were y'all disputing about? What was this row that y'all were having? And they were all ashamed to say it. They didn't want to admit what they were arguing about. And he finally pressed them and they said, well, we were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, and Peter was saying, I think I'm going to be the greatest because of this. And he was saying, well, I think I'm going to be the greatest because of this. And as soon as Jesus asked them, what were y'all arguing about? They all got ashamed. Why? Well, because some arguments are just stupid. Aren't they? Come on now. You can confess some of your arguments that you've had are just stupid. I remember me and Joe Benedetti used to argue about the nature of God, whether he's three persons in one Godhead or three manifestations of one person or whatever. And of course we just went around and around and around on all this. And Tony, you remember Tony Silva? He used to say, egg, water, egg, water, to sort of summarize our argument. Because one of us was saying that God is more like an egg. He has three parts, you know, the yolk, the white, and the skin or the shell. And the other one was saying he's more like water. He can be found in liquid, solid, and gas form. So the whole argument was reduced down to egg, water. And wouldn't that be a lot easier if we just said egg, water? Why have all these arguments? Some arguments are just stupid. Some disputations are just embarrassing. Some of the things people get upset about. Some of the things people leave the church over. All of us know that kind of disunity is really negative. That's really negative for you to be so small in your thinking that you can't have things go a way that you would rather them not. Or, you know, things aren't exactly like you want. We all need to be a little more forbearing and a little more forgiving. And I'll point out some things that God clearly says that in the church you should not be dividing over. Number one, you should not be dividing over names. Says so in 1 Corinthians. Not over names. You're not going to say, I'm of Paul and I'm Apollos. You don't get these little parties in the church where you say, I'm this or I'm that. That's denominationalism. That's somebody says, I'm a Baptist. And if you're not a Baptist, I don't want nothing to do with you. Why? What does Baptist have to do with anything? What does the word have to do with anything? The names are not the foe. You should not divide over names. And that's why we don't have any name in this church other than the name of Jesus Christ. We are described as to where we meet, and our name is in the name of Jesus Christ, how we meet. You can call us gatherings in Jesus' name, call us the church that meets in Jesus' name. You can call us the church of Jesus Christ. But the only name we're going to accept is the name of Jesus Christ. We will not uplift any other name. Now, that's one thing you're not supposed to divide over. Another thing he says is not to divide over envy. You remember when Paul was over there in Acts chapter 20, he says, I'm going to have to go. I've been told I'm going to be arrested. I'm not going to be seeing you guys again. And he says, I just want to warn you about some things that are going to happen. And one of the things he said is going to happen is that are people going to call away disciples after themselves. So you're not supposed to have a personal ambition in which you divide the church over. You understand that? We are not allowed to have personal ambition and divide the church over our personal ambition. Now I realize that there's hard to judge sometimes between personal ambition and a desire to minister. I understand that. And there is room to get out and minister and do something different. I understand that too. And everybody's got to have a little bit of freedom. God is a permissive God, a liberal God. So he lets people have some space. He lets them have some decision making. And they get the reward of their decisions, or they have to bear the consequences of their decisions, right? All right. You're not supposed to divide over calling disciples over personal ambition. The Bible says not to have doubtful disputations. In other words, don't argue over stuff you can't solve. Doubtful disputations. You're going to fight over these things, and we can't resolve these things. Let's not do that. We're hurting people. I remember we had a big argument in León, Guanajuato over whether children who die before the age of accountability go to hell. And there's no verse that tells us. There's no verse that says what happens to children if they die before they can know their own sin, whatever. And people have one argument, and they're having this argument, and I showed up one of the days and heard this argument, and I pulled them all together, and I said, what are you all doing? Some ladies have lost their children, and you're having this argument, you're hurting them. No matter which way they come down, no matter what happens, just the thought, the possibility is a horrible thing. Stop it. Shut up. No doubtful disputations. We're not going to have those kind of silly arguments. So if we have to shut some of these arguments down, hey, take it. Accept it. We don't want to cause problems in the church, right? The Bible says not to have it over vainglory. Not to have it over pride. And very clearly it says not to have it over material things. You want to know what he says there? He says over there in James, he says, you know why you war amongst yourselves? He says, because of your lusts. He says, if you want something, ask for it. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't ask for it. Why are you going to fight with each other over material things? Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to go to war. You're going to go to law because you think he's done you wrong, or you want something that he has? He says, you'd be much better off just to suffer the wrong if somebody does you wrong. Do not go to law against your brother over material things. Now, all of these things make perfect sense. I'm absolutely in agreement of having a one-mind attitude. An attitude of, hey, let's just get together. Let's do this right. We can set aside our differences. We can go forward. We can make the church work in unison and in unity. Every local church needs to work toward that goal. I don't think that means all churches ought to get together and all have the same goals. I do believe that God is a God of variety. Variety. It's one of the most amazing things is how God divided up all the species into the sexual selection, and that what that produces is variety, a tremendous variety of animals and different. I mean, there are all kinds of niches in the environment that are occupied by animals that just fit that environment. Why? Because God created variety. So it's not going to hurt some church over there to have a little different focus. They don't have to be like us. Right. And we don't have to be like them, right? And we don't have to feel bad. And we don't have to sit there and argue amongst ourselves. That's one of the problems with denominationalism. Some denomination over there, they really are strong on one certain doctrine. And some other denomination is strong on a different doctrine. And, hey, why do they have to be exactly the same? Is it possible that God has a spot for that right there? And maybe each one of them has some truth and God has a place for them to work? I know that right now there's a huge revival going on in the Central Africa where it's becoming Christian as we speak. A lot of people, but most of these Christians probably would not be very comfortable among them. And the reason why is because they're real strong on casting out devils. Now, you might say, oh, we don't believe in that stuff. Well, but the Bible talks about casting out devils. And just because you don't know of somebody that's demon-possessed that you think, you know, we need to do something about, that doesn't mean that every culture in the world has nobody like that. Some cultures are truly oppressed by demonic powers. So if there's a great movement of God in the center of Africa, and they are really strong on casting out devils, if they were to come here, they'd probably look around and see who they can cast a devil out of. And you might feel very uncomfortable, but be careful to judge those folk, because they have a different spot, a different place there. The truth is, you probably shouldn't judge people very harshly. You probably ought to just be a little more lenient in your judgment. Heck, take it easy, man. God, every man stands before his own master. To the Lord, he's going to give account, not to you and not to me. So, I am in agreement. I am in agreement about unity in the local church. What does this mean when Jesus says that they all may be one, that they may be perfect in one? What is that talking about? So that the world can know. You know what has gone, it's been at least since the 60s, I remember it clearly in churches. It's been a meme. It's been a theme that we want to try to get all the churches together and to be one, so that the world can know we're all one. We're just one. It's been a strong thing. It's really strong in the local church, the Recovery Witness Lee's group. It's really strong in a lot of the ecumenical churches. It's really strong in a lot of the Pentecostal churches. It's even been strong in some of the doctrine churches where they want to stop all the bickering over doctrines and become one. And that's the verse they quote. In fact, we've got songs that have become popular in singing about this verse, that they all may be one. Yea, we'll know we are brothers by our love. You remember these songs? These were common theme songs back in the 70s, back in the late 60s, because it was an idea. Look, we gotta get some unity. That's the verse they're using, John chapter 17. But what does that verse mean? If that's what it means, if Jesus was praying that all the churches would get together and stop all their bickering, so we'd have one church, one Christian church, including all the Catholics, all the Orthodox, and all the Protestants, and all the Evangelicals, and all of every other group, we'd all stop our bickering and all just be one. We'd find our common ground, ecumenical, we're all going to be on in favor of good living and all that sort of thing. If that's what he means, Jesus failed. He prayed for something that did not happen. And how many times does the Bible point out how necessary division is? And how many times can you see a division that caused a tremendous blessing because of the division? That cannot be what that means. So what is Jesus praying for? He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for those 12 apostles. And he says, I want them to be one. And why? So that the world can know. Now, this is what was important about those 12 apostles. They had to be one, they had to be in agreement, they had to stick together all the way to the end so that the Bible could become complete and formed, that the world would have no excuse. And folks, that happened. Those apostles stopped their bickering. 1 week before Jesus died, they were fighting over who was going to be the greatest. But they didn't fight like that for the rest of their life. For two reasons. One, that same week, Jesus went there and washed their feet. And if you don't realize how important that moment was when he got there and sat and washed every one of their feet, and they're all embarrassed after they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus Christ is kneeling and washing their feet and saying, I've served you, I've loved you, I'm the master, and yet I've done all this stuff. I want you to wash each other's feet. I want you to have that attitude. And you know, they did. They had that attitude from then on. Amen. They had that attitude, the right attitude. So the unity of these apostles in bringing us the Word of God is what Jesus was praying for, and it was fulfilled, completed. You want to know how we know? Because of this book. Those apostles were in agreement, and they gave us this book. This is the doctrine of the apostles. They didn't disagree on that. They were in complete unison. And so you have something you can count on. This is the Word of God. This is what God says. And that's what that unity means. So let's get back to what God has revealed himself as: a divisive God. He divided in creation. Doesn't really have a lot to do with our subject. However, it does point out that he's a dividing God, and division is not necessarily bad. God divided humanity in a lot of ways. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's an important principle here. Not just that you cleave to your wife, creating a new family unit. And by the way, that's what marriage is. You create a new family unit. And if it's not creating a new family unit, it's not marriage. Amen. All right? Just to make you understand, a homosexual marriage is not marriage. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but that's just not marriage. You can't create a new family unit by homosexual marriage. It's not only immoral, it really is stupid. Yeah, amen. So, anyway, but it's not just the principle that you make a new family unit and you keep that unit together until death do you part. Because creating a family unit means you've got to be there for your children, both mom and dad, all the way through their growth and even into their own marriages and even to their children and their grand. You know, kids need grandchildren. Kids need grandparents too. Amen. Kids need grandparents. They need a wholesome family. And it doesn't always work out. So I know that. Some people have to go through it because their family did not work out. I'm not criticizing or blaming. But understand, God's intention was to create family units that stick together till death do us part. That requires some humility. That requires some forbearance. That requires some long suffering. That requires some humility. All right. But not only does he require you to stick together, he requires you to leave father and mother. I don't know if you realize how important that is. Because there's an awful lot of family units where they don't leave, they just stick together. And you'll have the patriarch, mom and dad there, and a bunch of the kids living all on the same farm, or all in the same place, all the same around. And I'm not picking on Dalrosses, where are you? But, no, they stick around, and what happens is, the new family unit does not really have autonomy or their own. For example, in Mexico, because of economic necessities, a lot of the kids will be living in the house with the mom and dad. And even after they're married and they got grandkids, but what happens is then they don't have their own household. They don't follow their own rules. They're not really separating out. It is a real problem. You need to separate. You need to leave off and become independent. Let grandma and grandpa have some space. Anyway. Genesis 3:15, God says, I'll put enmity between thee and thy seed and the serpent and its seed. So God made a division right there. He says, I'm going to make an enmity. God made enmity. God made some enemies. God says, I want there to be enemies here. I don't want you guys to get along. Have you noticed how God divides? He is a divisive God. Genesis 11:6, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. God says, all right, they're all one. They're all together. They're all in unison. He says, let's stop that. This is God. He says, I don't want them all to be one, because then they'll do what they're trying to do. And I'm not sure what they were trying to do. It says they were trying to build a tower to heaven. I don't know how they could accomplish that. I've heard some people say it was an observatory. They wanted to get up high so they could observe the stars or whatever. I don't know. But what it says, God says, is I don't want them to be one. How about that? God did not want the world to be one. Amen. That's an important point. He's the one who divided them. He's the one who scattered them. The Bible says he's the one who set up the bounds of their habitation. God is the one who sent Japheth and his sons off this way, and Ham and his sons off this other way. God's the one who divided them up and sent them off different ways. God did not want them to be one. Leviticus 11:45, he says, I'm gonna divide up the clean and the unclean beasts. And the reason why is because I want you all to be different than all these other people. I want everybody to know y'all are different. That's why Jews were not allowed to eat shrimp. Why? Because God wanted everybody to know this is a different kind of a people. That's true. Exodus 34, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee, and take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons whoring after their gods. Hey, you know what God said? Don't be making intermarriages with the heathen, with the idolaters. Even in the New Testament it says, you can be married to whomever you will, only in the Lord. You marry a Christian. You hear that, young people? I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm just saying, you need to marry a Christian. If you're a Christian, you need to marry a Christian. And now you say, well, there's nobody in the church for me. I understand. Start praying. Ask God. You have not because you ask not. Start asking God what he wants you to have. But don't give up the principle. God said don't intermarry because it caused a problem in the marriage. You'll wind up going whoring after other gods. You'll wind up having children who are confused about what way to follow. It's true. That's what the Bible says. Now, that's the way God is. I know it's not politically correct, folks. I realize this is not... It's not even politically correct among Christians to talk like this. But God says, I don't want y'all intermixing like that. And it's not about race, folks. I got news for you. It was never about race. It was about idolatry. It was about their doctrines. Look at Deuteronomy 7:3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. All right. There's many others. I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to read this one in Ezra 10:11. Now make confession unto the Lord God and do his pleasure. Separate from the people and from the strange wives. Something happened. God had told the Jews not to mix up with the idolatrous people of the land. And they had done it. And those years they had done it, and now they were completely mixed up. And over there in Nehemiah, he goes to the trouble. Matter of fact, I'll read that one to you. He says, I contended with them. Nehemiah saw they had all these mixed up marriages and their children didn't even speak the Jews' language. And he was saying, you guys have done... God was trying to create a special people to bring the Messiah. He doesn't really care about all the other peoples in the world, but that one people he cared about, that they would not mix in with all the idolatrous other nations. And they had done it. They had broken that commandment. They had done it. And what he said was, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Listening to Nehemiah makes me seem like I'm a really easygoing pastor. I haven't plucked off anybody's hair or smite them in the cheek or anything like that because they've done something wrong. See how easygoing a pastor I am? I'm just to you folks. That's all it is. I'm a pushover. Anyway. All right. God divides humanity. God has divided up humanity throughout the ages. And he still has sort of done it. Now, we are working our way toward a one world government and a one world global economy. We're almost there. It's coming. It's happening. And it's not a bad thing. I think God knew this was going to happen. The world is going to come this way. The one world government is going to be bad because the Antichrist is going to take it over. And then you're going to be in trouble. If you're still here, you're going to be in trouble. I would get right with God if you're not. Get right with God because that's the escape from this thing. Another thing that you might not have realized is that Jesus Christ did not come trying to get us all together. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10:34 says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." The other synoptic gospels mentions that also. The same passage wherein Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace. I'm not trying to get everybody together. I'm not trying to make peace among all people." He says, "I came to bring a sword. I'm not only going to cause people to have fights and divisions and problems." He says, "I'm going to divide up their even their family. I'm going to make children hate their parents, and I'm going to make their parents hate the children, and in-laws are not going to like the other ones. It's going to be a real problem." Now, a whole lot of you probably have a problem with that, because it just seems, you know, that's the opposite of what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep families together. We're trying to keep everything. We want peace in the families. We don't want division. We don't want a sword. But Jesus has something more important than peace. Is it possible that there's something more important than unity? Possible that there's something more important than peace? Absolutely. Truth is more important. Hey, salvation is more important. And if you get saved, you're liable to be ostracized by your family. Now, maybe not so much here in the States, because it's sort of an acceptable proposition to become saved, to get religion, to get saved. People will allow you to be a little bit weird, because there's a lot of weird people around. But there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of countries in the world where if you get saved, you're making a decision against your family. It happens over there in the Middle East. It happened in China, in India. It happens in China. I believe it was an Indian prince that wrote that, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." This was an Indian prince, and when he did decide to follow Jesus, he lost it all. He lost his place in the as a prince. He lost his place. It's a real story. He lost it all. And I know a lot of stories like that. A whole lot of people have lost everything to follow Jesus. So when Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring truth. I came to bring salvation, and it's going to cost. It's going to have a, what do you call it? It's going to have a cost to it.
Consequence.
You accept Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you.
That's right.
It might cost you your parents. Has happened many, many times. It might cost you your children. It might cost you your wife or your husband. Yes, it might. And Jesus said, "I came to do that." That's a different kind of a viewpoint than most people have about Jesus. Like he would come and say all nice, sweet things, right? He's a sweet kind of a guy. But no, he says, "I came to tell the truth, and I'm trying to save as many people as I can." And so that's what the apostles did too. They said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Come on. Come on out. We're breaking you free." Now, that's what God's plan in the gospel does. The gospel does not cause unity in the world. It was never intended to cause unity. The gospel was intended to save people out of the world. The church, the word church in Greek is ekklesia, means called out. God is calling, come out. Come out. He's taking some out. Those who believe him, come out. No longer unity. No longer unified. God is a God of division. He says, come on. Have some backbone. Stand up and come out. Says it over and over and over again. Christ's purpose and his effect. I want you to notice the effect of Christ. In John 7:12 says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, he's not a good man." John 7:43, "So there was a division among the people because of him." John 9:16, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. John 10:19, "There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings." For Acts 14:4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with Jews and part held with the apostles." God was never trying to create a peaceful situation when he brought the gospel. In fact, in many times in the Bible, it talks about the warfare that Christians are doing. Todd shared in one of the open meetings about the Christian warfare. We have enemies, and we have strongholds we're trying to pull down. We're fighting. This is a fight. It's not peace. It's not unity. It's not everybody getting together and feeling the same thing. And in fact, people are going to be irritated at us because we don't sue for peace. We're not looking for truces. We're not looking for common ground. In fact, the whole time I was a missionary in Mexico for 30 years, I made a point of not looking for common ground. I used to have other missionaries come to me and say I was doing it wrong. You need to find common ground, they would say. And I would say, no, I'm not trying to find common ground. I'm trying to call some people out. I want everybody to understand what they need to do, what they need to decide. And if you want to be saved, if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to give up something and come out and follow Him. And don't fool yourself. If you haven't given up anything and come out to follow Him, you're not a Christian. If you haven't come out, you're not a Christian. If there's not a separation between what you used to be and what you are now, you are not a Christian. You have not yet accepted the Lord as your Savior. Jesus is not trying to make everybody happy with each other. He's trying to give you the truth so you can be saved. And that truth is what will save you. But that means you got to make a decision. You've got to make a commitment to Jesus and His truth. And if you do that, it's going to cause division. God is a God of division. He is separating people out, even as we speak. Have you ever considered what the judgment is going to entail? Over and over in the Bible. I'm really going through these things fast because I'm running out of time fast. What is the judgment going to entail? Like it says over there in the parables, that God, they're gonna, at the end of the days, they're gonna do it. He's gonna separate out the fish from the other stuff, and the good stuff from the bad stuff, and he's gonna separate out the chaff from the wheat. He's gonna separate it out. That's what judgment is. A division. Separate it out. He's not trying to get us all together. He's trying to separate out the bad stuff. He says He's going to take out of His kingdom all things that offend. He's going to come into His kingdom and say, here's My kingdom, I ain't putting up with it. He's going to take all that junk and off with it, out with it, get rid of it. I hope you're not one of the ones He gets rid of. That's what you ought to work on. You ought to work on not being one of the ones He says, you're not the kind of person I want here. You know what kind of person He doesn't want here? Liars and thieves and fornicators and homosexuals. Yeah, I know that's not politically correct. You can't say that anymore. Hey, but I'm telling you, that's what God's going to say. You are welcome. You are welcome almost anywhere else, but you won't be welcome in God's kingdom. Amen. Man, that's true. Man, that's true. That's what the purpose of judgment is. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination maketh a lie. Now, I'm going to talk about another point, and that's God calling you to personal separation. Amen. Over and over and over, the Bible tells you personally, as a Christian, to separate. Separate. Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Who you sitting with? Who you standing with? Who you walking with? You as a believer, you're not allowed to just walk with anybody and sit with anybody and stand with just anybody. You ought to be careful of the covenants you make with people, of the agreements you make with people, of the yoking together that you do with people. You got to be careful about that, because as a Christian, you've got something more important than unity to worry about. It's a call to personal separation. Proverbs 4:14, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Proverbs 15, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Amen. Get up and get out. Yeah. Proverbs 9:6, forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. Psalms 26:4, I have not sat with persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. It keeps on going in the Old Testament over and over again. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. You'd be better off alone than hanging around the wrong people. God is a God of separation. 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Wow, keep thyself pure. James 1:27, pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Personal separation. You got to separate out. You got to say, no, no, I don't do that. They'll say, hey, we're going to go over there and do this, whatever. No, I'm not going with you. Why? Because you're going to be drinking. Oh, well, yeah, we're going to be drinking. Yeah, I don't want to be part of that. I once went to a party, and they got out the beers and started drinking. And so I got up and shook everybody's hand and said, "We're leaving." They said, "Oh, you're leaving so soon? Why are you leaving?" I said, "I want to get home before the drunks hit the road." I've never been invited back to that party, by the way. God is calling you to personal separation. Anyway, God is calling to outward formal separation.
Yeah, amen.
Outward formal separation. It's like putting your hand up and saying, "Nope, I'm not going to be part." Now, outward formal. Let me say, like, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 10:14, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart, shake off the dust of your feet." I believe it was Brent that tried that one time when he started walking off. He says, "Okay, I'm doing what the Bible said." And he starts shaking off the dust, and they about killed him because they knew what he was doing. I said, "Brent, don't do that anymore." They know what you're doing when you're shaking the dust off your feet. It's a testimony against them. They understand that. But God said to do that, and I don't think he means literally go in front of them and say, "I shake the dust off my..." Maybe he does mean that, but I would say do that with some caution, because they might understand what you're doing and decide to do worse to you than just reject you. But anyway, it definitely means, at least in your spirit, you shake the dust off. Just, you don't want anything to do with that kind of a setup. When people are that angry against God or that wicked, shake your dust off. Get away from them. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And if you'll do that, he'll receive you." That's what he says. So what he's trying to tell you is separate. Formally make a decision. I ain't going to have anything to do with that. For example, I won't have anything to do with idolatry.
Amen.
Nothing. I won't even have a Christmas tree in my house. And the reason why? Because of that verse right there. Come out. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. Keep yourself completely clean from it. Now, you don't have to have that same conviction, but you ought to have some conviction about something. Stand up and say, "I have nothing to do with that right there. I walk away from it. I won't have anything to do with it." Oh, Revelation 18:4 says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." 2 John 1:10 says something really interesting. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So when somebody comes claiming to be a Christian, bring not the right doctrine, he says, don't even bid him Godspeed. Wow. That's talking about Christian with somebody else who claims to be a Christian. How about that? Now then, I'm going to get here to this one called judgment in the church. Did you know the church has to make some judgments? Judgments. Most churches nowadays are real careful. They don't want to do that sort of thing. In fact, they're called seeker sensitive. We've got some visitors in here this morning. I got news for you. We are not trying to please you. We're trying to please Jesus Christ. Now, if you're interested in pleasing Jesus Christ, you might be not be pleased with it. But if you're not, if all you want is to be pleased, and we speak nice, sweet words to you so that you feel good about yourself and you feel, you know, lifted up and you feel all warm inside, if that's what you're looking for, you probably won't find it here. We're going to tell you what the Bible says because we want to please Jesus Christ. But the Bible talks about judgment in the church. I'm going to hit a few of them just to make this thing clear. Matthew 18:17, "If he neglected him, tell it to the church. If he neglected to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a publican." Romans 16:17, this is a good one. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Notice the contradiction there. Some people are causing divisions, so avoid them. A couple of people got that. Anyway, I thought it was funny. Anyway. Paul says, "I have verily judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, committed fornication with his father's wife." He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, not to keep company if any brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Put away from yourselves that wicked person. Then he said in 2 Thessalonians 3, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And in verse 14 of the same, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 1 Timothy 6, 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And in 2 John 1:10, what we read a little bit earlier, if anybody comes to you and claims something, he says, not even to bid him Godspeed. Now, this is judgment in the church. I've run out of time. There is another section of it that I'm not getting into, and that is over disputing and vainglory and how you're supposed to be contentious over the truth. How does James say it? Or Jude say it? He says, that you earnestly contend for the faith once given to the saint. You got to be a little bit more fight. Have a little more fight in you. Have a little more contrariness in you. Sometimes you got to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. And when Christians keep their mouths shut because they want to have peace, they're not doing the right thing. God is a God of division and demands. And he says, I do not want you guys to have any company with these people. Separate from them. The Bible tells you to rebuke sin. I'll give you one more verse. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All right, God is a God of division. That's my Sunday school lesson for this morning.